Revelation chapter number 4. Now, up to this point, everything that we've seen so far in the book of Revelation has been a dictation. So in other words, it's Jesus Christ addressing the seven churches which are in Asia in chapter 2 and 3, and even some in chapter number 1. So from chapters 1 all the way through 3, it's really just Jesus Christ explaining to John the message that he wants them to receive to those churches which are in Asia. But now we're actually getting into the vision itself. And so up and from this point, from chapters 4 and on, it's what Jesus Christ wants John to see of the things that are going to take place hereafter in the end times. Now, here we see that the Apostle John is going to be translated in spirit to witness the unfolding of the end times event. Now, this isn't unique to John, though. Okay, this happens multiple times throughout the Bible where people literally fall into like a trance. Their spirit is taken into a vision and they're able to see things that are going to take place or even see visions of things that symbolically mean or represent something else. We see this with Paul, for example, where he's caught up into the third heaven. He doesn't know if he's in the body or out of the body. He sees things that are unlawful to speak, but we know that he went to heaven, okay, to see these things. We see the example with Peter in Acts chapter number 11, where he literally falls into a trance. He sees a sheet come down with the four corners there with animals, unclean animals, and it was basically to symbolically represent that, hey, you need to go to the Gentiles. Those who you think are unclean are actually cleansed. They can be saved too. They can respond to the gospel. That was a vision that Peter had. Ezekiel had tons of visions, okay? Read the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 1, he goes into a vision. He comes back. He's so astonished at the vision that he sees that he literally remains silent for like 7 days. Okay? But he was still there. And in fact, one of my favorite visions that Ezekiel sees is when the spirit, when God comes forth and he grabs him by the lock of his hair and he basically takes him to go see the vision. Okay? Now, I don't think he literally took his body, but what I think what he's referring to there is the fact that he was able to see this vision in spirit. So this happens multiple times throughout the Bible, okay? And this is exactly what we see in verse number 1 of chapter number 4. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, let me mention this. Is that chapters 4 and 5, what is the purpose of chapters 4 and 5? We saw what the purpose was to chapters 2 and 3. It's basically to give us a preliminary understanding of the tribulation that's going to take place in the end times. But what is the purpose of chapters 4 and 5 before we get into 6 and 7, which are the tribulation and that which kicks off the wrath of God? What's the purpose of these two chapters? Well, when you look at them and you read them, you see that the purpose of these chapters is really to accentuate the worthiness of Jesus Christ. And I'm not just saying that because it sounds good, okay? This is exactly what it's for. It's literally to elevate how worthy Jesus Christ is. And look, chapter 4 is just, thou art worthy to receive honor, power, and glory. Thou art worthy. And they're just talking about how worthy he is in chapter number 4. Why is that? Well, in chapter 5, what do you have? You have the book that's being held by the person sitting on the throne. No one can read the contents of the book. No one is able to open the seals of the book, except for who? For who? The person who is worthy to do it, okay, which is Jesus Christ. And we often kind of bypass this, but what you need to think about this is that when we read chapter 6, which is the beginning of sorrows and great tribulation leading up to the rapture and then the wrath of God, Jesus Christ is the one who's actually revealing the contents of the book. I saw when the Lamb had opened one of the seals, and I heard as a word the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts say, come and see. Jesus Christ is the one who's actually revealing it. He's the only one who's worthy to open up the book and to expose the contents found therein. So chapters 4 and 5 deal primarily with his worthiness and why he is worthy to do so. Now, hold your place there. Go to Daniel chapter number 12, if you would. Daniel chapter number 12. So chapters 4 and 5 are dealing with, basically it's the preface to the seals being opened in chapter number 6. So no one's been able to see the contents. Now look at Daniel chapter 12, verse number 4. course, we know that Daniel received many visions as well, specifically in regards to end times Bible prophecy. It says in verse number 4, "But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, and when he shall have accomplished this, to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Now, what is he referring to specifically? Those 3.5 years. The 1,335 days that make up the beginning of sorrows and great tribulation, which is exactly what's being revealed in chapter number 6. So it's sealed here, but it's about to be revealed in Revelation. Look at verse number 10. "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And for the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt find rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days." So here's what we can get from this in Revelation chapter 4. Go back to Revelation chapter number 4. Is that we see in Daniel chapter 12 that these things are sealed up. No one can really understand them. And there's a lot of enigmatic passages in Daniel chapter number 12. However, the seal of ambiguity and obscurity is removed from who? Jesus Christ. By the way, he not only removes ambiguity from the seals, he just removes it in general for any kind of Bible knowledge. You know, if you want to understand the Word of God, you need Jesus. If you want to understand the deep things of God, you need to be saved. So in order for us to understand the deep things of God, we need to be saved. We need to have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. And he's the one who removes that ambiguity. He's the one that removes the obscurity from the passages that we can't quite comprehend as an unsaved person. And in fact, the Bible even tells us in 2 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." Now, given, you know, when end times Bible prophecy is talked about in the Gospels, some understand, some don't. This is why specifically he says in Matthew 24, "He that readeth, let him understand," right? When these things are compared with what we see in Revelation, then a greater clarity is provided for us. Why? Because he's now removed those seals from each and every one of from that book in order to reveal the contents therein. And who knows? You know, obviously we understand that the Apostle Paul had great understanding of end times. Could it be that when he was called up into the third heaven, that he was given those that revelation, that he was given the understanding of end times Bible prophecy through that? We don't know. But we do know this is that chapter 4 and chapter 5 is accentuating how worthy Jesus Christ is to peel back those seals of obscurity in order to give us understanding of what's going to take place during the tribulation. Okay? It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now, what is chapter 4 without debunking the pre-tribulation rapture? Right? Because here's the thing is, you can't talk about end times Bible prophecy and the book of Revelation without debunking the pre-tribulation rapture. Because this is the common and popularized teaching of false doctrine and false heretics and dispensationalists. Okay? This is the teaching they like to put forth that the rapture will take place prior to the tribulation. Now, chapter 4 has become a marker for dispensationalists. And this primarily has been communicated through the Scofield Reference Bible, C.S. Scofield, who taught that chapter 4 is where the rapture takes place. Now, why did they do that? Well, number one, because of the fact that it'd be nonsensical to say that the rapture is not found in the book of Revelation. I mean, it's a book dealing with end times. You have to have the rapture somewhere. But here's the thing. They need to, you know, their agenda is to accentuate the Jews, to popularize the Jews. So in order for that agenda to be quote-unquote successful, they need to basically put the rapture before the tribulation, because they said the tribulation, those so-called 7 years, is the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, where God is primarily dealing with the Jews, and at the end of those 7 years, Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved. So if you remove the pre-tribulation rapture, you remove the foundation of Zionism. Because then you see that those 7 years are not all tribulation. Those 7 years are not referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Yeah, but it's referred to Daniel's 70th week. Has nothing to do with Jews, though. Okay? But let me say this, is that we're getting to a point in this era where a lot of pre-tribbers are actually coming to our side. Even pre-tribbers that just don't like our movement and, you know, they don't agree with us on a lot of things, they're starting to realize this is not the rapture in Revelation chapter number 4. Okay? You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because if this were true and they were just ardently defending this, they'd be preaching it from the pulpits like everywhere. They'd be defending it like crazy, but there's nothing to defend. It's so nonsensical. It's so foolish to teach a pre-tribulation rapture, because it's so clear that it's post-trib, pre-wrath. Okay? So this is their so-called proof text that the rapture is prior to the tribulation. And this is weird. So let me just explain to you how they see this. To them, they believe that John symbolically represents all believers. So they'll say that one person represents the church, which is a false doctrine regarding the church. You know, the Bible teaches local churches. But he's saying here that, well, you know, they'll say that basically John represents all believers. But here's where this falls apart, okay? And obviously we understand he's caught up in spirit. The rapture is a bodily resurrection. We understand that. It's not just one person being called up into heaven with no body. But here's the thing. If we're going to take their interpretation and say, yes, John represents all believers, then that means that you have to basically apply everything that's happening to John from here on out to all churches. That would mean that in chapter 5, where he's weeping because the book can't be open, that's basically everyone in heaven is weeping because the books can't be open to see what's going to take place in the tribulation. That would mean that the conversation that he has with the elder in chapter number 7 is all the entire church having this conversation with this one guy. Go to chapter 10, verse number 11. Because remember, John represents, he's symbolic of the church of all believers. Okay, then we have to take that interpretation and apply it all across the board for John then. Right? You're not going to just apply it to him being raptured and then nothing else applies to him. You're cherry picking. But look at chapter 10 and verse number 9. Now keep in mind, John is the church. And John has been raptured. Like the church is going to be raptured, right? Verse 9, and I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. How does that even fit with people who are raptured? If John is representative, if he's symbolic of all believers being raptured, why is John being sent back to preach to nations, to peoples, tongues, and kings? That doesn't happen to believers. Once we're raptured, so shall we ever be with the Lord, the Bible says. Well, that doesn't apply to that. Well, tell me what the Bible verse is where it tells us where to apply this and where not to apply this. You know, how, you know, funny is it that you apply it only to verse number 2 of Revelation chapter 4, where he's caught up, right, in spirit, but after that it's just John. Okay? It's nonsense. Look, folks, John represents John. That's who he's representing here in chapter number 4. He's representing himself. Now, obviously, the things which he sees are not only literal things in heaven, but they also represent something, but he himself is himself. Okay? Those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture want to place the rapture in chapter number 4 in order to avoid the obvious tribulation that's taking place in chapter 6. Because they can't deny that. That's tribulation. Now, let me just say this. Let me say this. Chapter 4 is teaching pre-tribulation. It's teaching it. Like, what in the world? Yeah, it's teaching pre-tribulation, not a pre-tribulation rapture. Why is that? Because the tribulation is in chapter 6. Yeah. And this is taking place in chapter 4. Scared you there for a second, huh? It's teaching pre-tribulation, right? It's the things that are taking place prior to chapter number 6. It's just not teaching a pre-tribulation rapture, okay? So this holds zero water. Now, go to chapter number 6, if you would. Let's look at some of the things here in chapter number 6. Because this is what they like to say. They'll say, well, the church is not mentioned after chapter number 3, you know? You got chapters 2 and 3 dealing with the church ages. And after 3 is done, then you don't hear about the church. This is how we know that we're raptured before that. It's like they just know that because the word church is not used, that means that, yeah, for sure, chapter 4 is the rapture, okay? Because remember, they don't want anybody to believe that they're going to be going through tribulation. They don't want to believe that people are going to be martyred. But let's look at the fifth seal. It says in verse number 9 of chapter number 6, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, pre-tribbers will answer this by saying, well, this is referring to just martyrs just in general. Throughout all ages, they're already there, you know. It's just when he sees that seal open, it's just showing all the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, people who have just died in times past. We're not going to go through tribulation. That's what they say. Verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them. And let's just go ahead and pay attention to what's said unto them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants and also their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. What is that called? Martyrdom. So hold on a second. They're not going to deny chapter 6 is tribulation. They obviously know it is. But here it says that they should rest yet for a little season until their brethren and fellow servants that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Well, I thought the church is not mentioned after chapter 4. Well, who are the brethren then? Who are the fellow servants? Who are we talking about here? This is tribulation for their brethren and fellow servants. And by the way, you can't tell me it's the Jews, because they don't get saved until Revelation chapter 19. Right? I mean, I'm talking about according to pre-trib theology. You know, the famous passage, the oy vey, where have you been all my life? They see him coming in the clouds and they get saved. You know, this is like in the beginning of the 3.5 years of what they would call the time of Jacob's trouble. So explain this, O pre-tribber. If the fifth seal, we see the under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held, and it said unto them, hey, you got to wait a little bit until your fellow servants and your brethren should be killed also. You know what this tells me? That Christians are going to go through tribulation. And by the way, it's not referring to like his kin, like that's your brother. No, it's referring to brothers in Christ. Amen. Falls apart, guys. Okay? Brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. No, folks, this proves a post-trib, pre-wrath rapture. Okay? Now, why do we call it post-trib, pre-wrath? Well, post means after, obviously. And we refer to that because of Matthew 24, verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, etc. We believe it's pre-wrath because of the fact that this is prior to the wrath of God. So we find the rapture taking place right dead smack in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. So 1,335 days after the covenant is confirmed with many for 1 week, up until the rapture, that's that middle point. Thereafter is what you have as the wrath of God kicked off by the seventh seal that is open. So you have seals 1 through 5 highlighting the beginning of sorrows and great tribulation. The sixth seal is the day of the Lord, also known as the rapture. The seventh seal is what initiates and launches the wrath of God. And there you have your 7 years, approximate 7 years, okay? But the rapture takes place prior to the wrath of God. You see, they'll look at all 7 years and say it's all wrath, okay? But here's what you need to understand is that in the beginning when the Antichrist comes and he's the one putting people to death, that's not the wrath of God. If the Antichrist is making war with the saints and he's prevailing against them, he's overcoming them, that's not God doing that. This is persecution from the enemies of God doing that to God's people, okay? You'll know when it's the wrath of God when you're reading Revelation chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, when it's God who's the one who's actually making these, you know, he's burning things and he's destroying people and people are just dying on a massive scale because of the hand of God that's against them, okay? Whereas in Revelation chapter 6, these are earthly things that are taking place that are initiated by people. Okay, this is why it's referred to as tribulation. And tribulation has always worked in tandem with people persecuting Christians, putting people to persecution, trying them, etc. Okay, so we see that even in the first couple verses of chapter number 4, the pre-tribulation rapture falls apart. Okay, it's a bodily resurrection. It's not just one person. And if we were to apply that all across the board, then we got to apply John and the church all across the board too. And that just doesn't make sense at all. Let's read on. Verse number 3. Now we're going to look at the identity of the 24 elders. It says in verse number 3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne there were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, the question is, who are the 24 elders? Now, keep in mind, obviously, the theme of chapters 4 and 5 is to accentuate the worthiness of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting to look at these things, too. Okay? Now, people will say, well, this represents the church. I mean, people have a really hard time. They just got to fit it in there somehow. John represents the church. The 24 elders represents the church. You know, it's just like, good night. I don't know what to tell you. Now, what are some of the theories that people say about the 24 elders? Well, they'll say it's the church. Obviously, we know that's wrong. Some people have said that the 24 elders are the 12 disciples of the New Testament and the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, which makes up 24. But that wouldn't really make sense, in my opinion. You know, you had a lot of patriarchs that were not good. Okay. And, you know, I'm pretty sure maybe some of them were saved, but here's the thing, they didn't live godly lives. Right. And what we see here is this is a place of, a prominent place of position in heaven that someone is given, and I don't think he just gives it out to just anybody, okay? Some have said that it's the 24 high priests that we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, I believe. You know, people have often said also that it's just pastors, because elder means pastors, means bishop. Now, I would lean more towards that it is pastors, but I think it's just leaders just in general, both Old and New Testament. Because elder is not only a term that was given to pastors of the New Testament, it's also you'll find it throughout the Old Testament as well. So I believe that there are 24 leaders of both Old and New Testament. We see that in the Bible. But what I think that's far more important than their identity is how they receive that position. Think about that. That's only 24, from the beginning of time up until the end of time, 24 men, amen, are chosen to have this position. How did they get that position? Go to Matthew chapter 20, if you would. Matthew chapter number 20. Now, keep in mind that what did we see over and over again in chapters 2 and 3? What do we see? What is the overriding theme of those two chapters in chapters 2 and 3? Someone call it out. What's the overriding theme that we see over and over again of churches going through in chapters 2 and 3? Tribulation. Suffering. Trials. Right? I'll give thee a crown of life. You know, I've set before thee an open door which no man can shut, for thou hast little strength that has not denied my name. So he's rewarding them with crowns. He's rewarding them with this, you know, reward of suffering and going through tribulation and not denying the word of God. This is who I believe are the 24 elders. I think they're the 24 most solid leaders that the world has ever known. That's who I believe it is. So I don't know, man. There's probably been a lot of leaders like that. I don't think so. I really don't think so. You know, as scarce as it is today to find a man of God to stand up for the truth and to go through persecution and trial, it's here, okay? We know people who are like that. But I guarantee you, look, there's nothing new under the sun. I'm sure it was scarce back then. To find someone who just goes through such trial and tribulation and just not deny the word of God. And look, we have an entire chapter called Hebrews chapter 11 of the elders who received the good report, right? We see that at the latter end that they were sawn asunder, they were stoned, they were just going through all this persecution and of whom the world was not worthy, the Bible says. For God to say that about someone, to say, hey, the world is not worthy of you. That means they went through some heavy persecution, some heavy tribulation, some heavy trials, and they just passed with flying colors. You know, they were tried and they were given gold. Okay? Let me read to you from Matthew 19, verse 28. It says, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I believe this is actually referring to the millennial reign. Okay, in Matthew chapter 19, you're in chapter 20. I'm reading to you from Matthew chapter 19. This is referring to that millennial reign that the disciples are going to be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 20, verse 21, look what it says. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith to him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Now, there's speculation whether this is referring to the millennial reign or just the throne that we see in Revelation chapter 4. I believe it's referring to what we see in Revelation chapter 4. Because of the fact that they're talking about the right hand and the left, right? And where do we see the elders in heaven sitting? Round about. To the right hand and to the left. It says in verse 22, but Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, they say unto him, we are able. Now, we know for a fact that when he's referring to the cup, it's the cup of tribulation. We know for a fact when he's talking about baptism, he's not referring to them being baptized in hell. The baptism that he's referring to is the trial and the fire that he's going to go through. Okay? The fact that Jesus Christ went through trials and he's like, are you going to be baptized with that same baptism? Are you willing to go through that same trial? You say, are you talking about that again? Because that's the overriding theme. Yeah. It's no coincidence that chapters 2 and 3 just drive in tribulation, tribulation, tribulation. And who's he talking to? The angel of that church, which is the elder, the pastor, right? And then we see these 24 elders in chapter number 4. I believe these are men who went through some heavy, heavy tribulation. And they passed with flying colors. They were baptized with the baptism that Jesus Christ was baptized with. And he said unto them, verse 23, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Now you say, why did you read Matthew 19? Because he already told the disciples in Matthew 19, hey, you're going to be sitting on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here he says, it's not mine to give, but my Father, to whom it is prepared. So obviously this is referring to two different locations here. Because if he's already promised them those 12 seats of prominence, of judging, in chapter 19, but here he says, it's not mine to give, but my Father, then obviously there's two different things that are being spoken of. I believe chapter 19 is referring to that millennial reign, and chapter number 20 is referring to what we see in Revelation chapter number 4, where the 24 elders are sitting round about. Okay, I could be wrong, but I think that that's what it's referring to there. And look, the Bible tells us that those who suffer for Christ in Romans chapter number 8 shall be joint heirs. you know, like the joints, the sides, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So keep in mind, look what it says. Go back, are you in Revelation chapter 4? Go to Revelation chapter number 4. He says in verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. This tells us that they were saved, right? And they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, obviously, you can do a study on crowns and come up with a lot of different interpretations because, you know, the Bible talks about many different types of crowns, crowns of righteousness, crown of life. I believe that what it's being referred to here, the gold, is referring to the fact that they were tried, okay? Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if so need be, that ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trying of your faith being that much more precious than that of gold that is tried with fire, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, okay? Now, I believe that this is something that they're like an elite group who suffered a lot. But I believe also that that reward is available to us as well, okay? And that people who suffer for Christ's sake will be ruling and reigning with Christ in the millennial reign. All right. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 5, if you would. 1 Peter chapter number 5. Whoever gets to talk to John here, that's pretty awesome, though, if you think about it. Because this has already happened in eternity, okay? And so, and he has these conversations with these one of the elders, the 24 elders, who are spanning, you know, all these thousands of years. I mean, think about it. John is the first time traveler, right? He's the first time traveler, not because he went into the machine or something like that. You know, in vision, he's able to see the future. He's able to see Revelation chapter 7, where we see the great multitude, okay? He's able to see these things. He's able to see the wrath of God that's coming upon the world. And look, this is what I believe when Paul says, you know, that he saw things that were unspeakable. I believe what he's probably referring to is the fact that he can't necessarily articulate that which he saw. I mean, you put a guy from 2,000 years ago in present day, he'd freak out probably. He'd be like, what's that thing in the air? You know, it's like, is that a metal bird or what is that? It's an airplane. You know, the technology that we have today, how can someone 2,000 years ago articulate what it really looks like, right? So it's something that's unspeakable. It's something that can't be articulated. Well, John saw those things, okay? And obviously, through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, was able to articulate it as best as he could with his modern-day understanding and vocabulary. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. It says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And I want you to notice that that crown is synonymous with glory. That's what they're receiving, glory. Acclamation from God himself because of their exploits. Now, another thing I want you to notice is that these 24 elders, they're probably very much unknown. No one knows who they are. People have probably forgotten them, you know. These are people who probably, you know, and we don't know, maybe at this point in time where we're at right now, there's like 20 elders that are chosen. We need four more or something. Who knows? You say, well, how do we apply this? Well, you know, the way we can apply it is to say that God heavily rewards those who suffer for his name's sake. God is about position. He is about honoring you. I mean, he is willing to just exalt you and honor you for all of eternity to give you a prominent seat like that. So what am I saying? What I'm saying is this, is that God shortchanges no man. God will shortchange no man, okay? The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it, okay? He gives us an over and abundance of blessings when we serve him. Go back to Revelation chapter number 4. So that's who I believe the 24 elders are. I don't believe it's someone that we can explicitly look at in Scripture. I believe they're so unknown that that's why they're known of God, okay? They're so unknown that they will not be even named in the Bible. They're just special people, special men that are known to the Lord. Now let's look at verse number 5 here. We're going to look at the anthropomorphic beings, okay? Look what it says in verse 5, and out of the throne, and by the way, we're not talking about skinwalkers either. Okay? Get that crap out of here, okay? Verse 5, I love the fact that, who was it at the conference? Brother Corbin Russell. He's talking about the skinwalkers, okay? Something that only, you have to be on peyote to believe in, right? Amen. Verse number 5 says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So this is who I believe. Actually, I learned this in Bible college, believe it or not, okay? I learned that the four beasts actually represents the four gospels. And I think that's pretty obvious, right? When you compare it with Ezekiel chapter number 1, you compare it with the gospels just in general, it's pretty obvious, okay? Now, why is that? Well, brother, you don't need to go to Bible college to learn that, okay? And if you didn't learn it, hey, now you do, right? So how do we know this? Well, he says the first beast in verse number 7 was like a lion. This could be representative of the book of Matthew because of the fact that you think of a lion being an animal that would be considered the king of the jungle. And the book of Matthew is geared towards the Jews, and it explicitly represents Jesus Christ as being the king, right, of the Jews, okay? And so that would be Matthew. Then you have Mark represented by the calf or the ox, the beast of burden. The reason that would represent Mark is because Mark is the gospel that really accentuates and highlights the work that Jesus Christ did. And this animal, the ox or the calf, depending on the age there, is a beast that works. It's a beast that labors. And in fact, the elders in the Bible are often compared to an ox. Muzzle not the ox that treadeth out the corn, so on and so forth. Luke can be represented by the beast that has a face as a man. And that is very much so because of the fact that the book of Luke constantly calls Jesus Christ what? The Son of Man. Okay? And it really highlights his humanity. Okay? Now, here's one that I had trouble with, like John. Okay? Because those, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's just pretty clear why Matthew would represent the lion, Mark, the calf, Luke, the anthropomorphic being, this man that's a beast that has features as a man. But what about John? Because John, if we were to follow the sequential order here, the fourth beast was like into a flying eagle. Well, when you study the book of John, you obviously see what's evident is that what is it that's being exalted or accentuated is the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Most High. Okay? Well, let me read to you from Obadiah 1, verse 4, when speaking of, it's actually speaking of a pride of someone. It says in verse 4, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. So what do we see an eagle being, what do we see the attributes of an eagle having? An eagle being exalted, right? Having its nest among the stars is basically like the Most High. And what does John do? It exalts the deity of Jesus Christ. I mean, the very first verse in the book of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It just establishes right off the bat that Jesus Christ is God. You say, how is that exalting him? Because he is the Most High. Okay? He reigns above everything else. Everything is subject to him. Okay? He is the highest of the high. He has been exalted. He's been given a name above every other name. So a good way to represent that would be the eagle that soars high, that exalts itself. It's higher than anything else. Okay? Now go to Ezekiel chapter number 1. Let's look at some verses here. Hold your place in Revelation chapter 4. It's a short chapter, has a lot of symbolism here and things that we can look at. But just at the end of the day, we need to recognize that these two chapters really are just hitting on how worthy Jesus Christ is, because it's setting us up for the seals that are going to be peeled back by Jesus Christ himself. It says in verse number 5 of Ezekiel 1, "Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass, and they had the hand of a man under the wings on the four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings." So what do we see over and over again? We see these creatures, and we see the same type of animals that we see in Revelation chapter number 4. We see the lion, we see the ox, we see the man, and we also see the eagle. But I want you to notice something else. Look down at verse number 13. "As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran in return as the appearance of a flash of lightning." So you say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, think about this. If these four creatures are representative of the Gospels, and these four creatures also have the lamp burning, they're shining forth light, what does the Bible compare the Gospels to? The light. And in fact, the Bible tells us, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." 2 Peter 1:19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Go back to Revelation chapter number 4. So though what we see in Ezekiel chapter 1 is referring to the cherubims, in Revelation chapter 4, we see the seraphims. Both are symbolically representing these four books, which are the Gospels. Okay? And how they provide light. They're giving light unto all them that are in the world. Okay? "This is the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world," the Bible says. Okay? But I also want you to notice this, is that look what it says in verse 6. It says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." So this kind of tripped me out when I would first read it as a brand new Christian. I'm like, man, that looks gross. Like, just trying to imagine that. It's like eyes before and behind, like just eyeballs everywhere. You know, I was just like, should I draw this? Or like, how should I, like, you know? Now look, God can do whatever he wants, amen? This is why he made an octopus with a beak. He's just very creative in how he creates creatures and beasts. But the beauty of this is the fact of what it symbolizes. Because remember, these four beasts are symbolic of the four Gospels. And I believe that the reason it says that these four beasts are full of eyes before and behind is because before is in reference to the future, behind is in reference to the past. And the Bible tells us that to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So what I believe this is referring to is that their sound went into all the earth. So the gospel has been preached in the Old Testament. The gospel is being preached today, and the gospel will be preached even in the end times. So these four beasts that are representative of the gospels, they have eyes. What does that mean? People will see. People will hear about the gospel before and behind as well. It's been preached all over, okay? Go to Romans chapter number 10, if you would. Romans chapter number 10. So the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 10 that to him give all the prophets witness. Don't believe this stupid dispensational heresy that says that there were different gospels, okay? Where you have the gospel of the law and works in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ preached the gospel of repentance of sins. And then you have Paul, who has the gospel of grace. And then it's going to be faith and works again in the end times. This is heresy. Yeah. This is why I believe that any hyper dipstick is not saved. Amen. Obviously, we know a lot of dispensationalists, they are saved. Okay? they love the Jews, and they're the precious Jews, and then they love the pre-tribulation rapture, okay? But there's some hyper dipsticks out there that, like, Peter Ruckman, you know, Robert Breaker, you know, who else? Gene Kim, Billy Jean Kim, Andrew Sluter. These people are not saved. Why? Because they believe in different gospels. You see, and someone asked me, like, what do you think about if someone believes in a works-based salvation in the Old Testament, but they believe that salvation is by faith now, and then they believe it's going to change later on? I would say that person's not saved. Even if they say they believe that it can't be lost here in this dispensation. Why? Because it's a complete contradiction to say you believe in eternal life, but eternal life started. Right? It started with Paul, and it ends when the Laodicean church era ends. It's not eternal, folks. If that's your argument, if that's what you believe, you're not saved. Eternal means forever. Look at Romans 10, verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Esaias in the Old Testament saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. So I believe when it refers to the eyes before and behind, is referring to the fact that everyone's going to have a chance to hear the word of God. And so when it says eyes, though, well, I believe it's symbolic of representing the fact that people are going to be able to spiritually see the contents of the Bible, the gospel being preached unto them. Okay, well, I don't like that symbolic feature. Well, take it up with God. He's the one who made these animals like this. You know, there's an anthropomorphic being that looks like a man. That's not a man. It's a beast. And whether you agree with that or not, that's what it means. Okay, the Bible tells us in Matthew 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So when it's referring to the fact that these beasts have eyes before and behind, it says in verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. I believe it's referring to the fact that everyone will know of the contents of the Bible, of the gospel, okay? And more specifically, the fact that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for their sins, that he resurrected, and all they have to do is believe on him to be saved, okay? That's what I believe it's referring to. And then lastly, in verse number 9, is just emphasizing the fact that Christ is worthy. It says, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, I remember I used to believe that, you know, when we get saved and then when we go to heaven, we're going to get these crowns and we're going to cast them before the throne, because that's what it says right there. No, it's just the 24 elders doing that. Right. Now, you know, that's not necessarily an important doctrine, but what I'm trying to emphasize here is the fact that they're setting us up for chapter 5. To say, hey, he's worthy, he's worthy, he's worthy. And then all of a sudden they say, who's worthy to open up the book? The focus is on Jesus. Amen. The focus is on Jesus Christ being the one in the midst of the 24 elders, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. He's the one who's worthy to open up these seals, to peel back the seal of ambiguity that people have not understood, that we can now understand because of the fact that he opened them for us. He's worthy to receive honor, glory, and power. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word and much to say about chapter number 4. But if there's anything that we can take away from this, is we know that this is not the rapture. And anybody who tries to fit the rapture into this is doing themselves a great disservice by just ignoring the insurmountable amount of proof that we see throughout the Bible that the rapture takes place after the tribulation, as you said in Matthew 24, 29 through 30. And I pray, God, that you'd help us, Lord, to continue to look forward to these things, Lord, as we near the end. We see your judgment upon many nations. We see your judgment of pestilence, of fires. We see a lot of things coming upon this world, and Lord, we're watching. And Lord, I just pray you help us to continue to be ready. Help us to, as John did, as chapter 4 and 5 will do, to accentuate the worthiness of Christ and help us to realize that he's the one that is going to help us to get through that door when the time comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.